Will you turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew 21, verse 18 to verse 32.
Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say, 'From heaven,' he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say, 'From men,' we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go." "Which of the two did the will of his father?" they said to him. "The first," Jesus said to them. "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him."
Let's pray. We'll ask for the Spirit's help. Lord God, we look to you. Thank you for your word. We ask you, Father, that your Spirit would be pleased to work in each of our hearts today, that we might learn of you, that we might love you better, that we might follow you zealously and obey you, that you would tie us closely together in the bonds of love so as to glorify our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. All right, so you see verse 18 says, "Now in the morning." So from here till the end of chapter 25, we're going to be dealing with a single day of the Passion Week. That's Tuesday. For what it's worth, of Passion Week. One of the commentators says that this is Jesus' last working day, which is to say it's his last time among the people. It's his last time in the temple, ministering among multitudes, preaching to them, teaching them. And it's curious to see that we actually read very little, if anything, in the gospel accounts about what Jesus did on Wednesday of that week. He may have just taken the day to be with his disciples and pray. But the next time we see the Lord actually doing anything is in Matthew 26, and that's Maundy Thursday. That's when he tells his disciples, "Go into the town, find the man with the water jar, and prepare the Passover." So at the beginning of 24 is when Jesus departs from the temple for the last time. So from here to there, he's in the temple. When he departs the temple the last time, he says, "O Jerusalem, from now on, you will see me no more until that great day of the Son of Man comes." So here we are in chapter 21, verse 18, in the morning. We begin this day fittingly with a very vivid symbolical act. It's the cursing and the withering of this fig tree, which at first seems a very strange thing that Jesus should do this But we'll see as we go through the next couple of chapters just how appropriate and suitable this acted parable is. So just a note on the timing of things before we get into it. Matthew here has actually compressed an event which Mark gives us in a little more detail. It was actually Monday after Palm Sunday that Jesus approached the tree, found it barren of fruit, and pronounced a curse on it. Then he went up into the temple and overturned the money changers' tables and so on, things that we had last week, and then he left. And it's the day after that, Tuesday, when they're going back to the temple, that the disciples see the result of the curse, that the tree has withered away and died overnight. Okay, now Matthew just says here, immediately. Okay, well, it's a rhetorical device, I guess. You know, its life processes may have stopped immediately, but, you know, it didn't instantly shrivel up. Okay, they obviously didn't stand around waiting for something to happen. They heard him pronounce the curse, and then they moved on. So it's the next day, they pass the same spot, and the tree is seen to be dead. So what I want to do for today, we had a good chunk of the text. I want to divide it into three sections. So there's an 18 to 22, there's this acted parable, and then there are two illustrations or proofs of the truth that's communicated by that parable. So first you have the controversy over Jesus' authority, and that's 23 through 27. And then you have this very brief little story and its explanation, 28 to 32. Okay, so first things first, so verse 18, it's morning time, Jesus is hungry. By the road, there's a solitary fig tree. It's in full leaf. It looks very healthy. It looks promising. He goes there to get a couple of figs, and, you know, he looks and he looks. There's nothing. You can kind of imagine him, you know, pushing the branches aside, looking, come on, you know, look at the size of this tree. There's none. There's not even one. Nothing. Okay? He says to it, then no fruit will ever grow on you again. Not only just now, but I declare that never again. Why does he do this? Is Jesus having a temper tantrum? Is Jesus flying off the handle in anger? Okay, and you do have people who actually say that Jesus crossed a line here. Okay, Jesus did wrong. He misused his power. That to me seems shocking that you would even suggest that, and I think it tells you more about the commentator than it does about the Lord. I think it's impossible to suppose that the Lord ever was anything but completely level-headed, totally in command of himself, sober. Okay, he just doesn't fly into a rage. He doesn't have mood swings. Okay, the scriptures say that things like that are qualities of the sinful nature. And Jesus did not have a whit of sin within him. Okay, certainly it was a serious thing that he did, but it was without doubt a measured and meaningful act, and not just a fit of pique. Was he punishing the tree? Well, I don't think that you can actually punish an inanimate object. You know, some people think that trees have feelings and things like that, and, you know, regardless of what people imagine to be the case about nature, trees don't have a consciousness, they don't have a will, and they don't have feelings, okay? It, biblically speaking, it makes zero sense to feel sorry for the tree as though Jesus was mean to the poor little tree, okay? That kind of thinking, although common today, really, it overturns the biblical, the order of creation that which God instituted at the beginning, that man has dominion and that the things in the world are put here for our benefit, okay? And one of the commentators says this, after World War II, in which 60 million people were killed, and in a day when terrorists delight in how many innocent victims they have killed, and millions die every year from hunger and disease that can be prevented, and the lives of tens of millions of unborn children are aborted every year, it seems extremely critical, to say the least, to condemn Jesus for using one of the planet's trillions of trees to serve as a parabolic lesson. All right, so what is the lesson? Well, we can get the background for the lesson from the prophets. Anytime you read about fruit or something sweet to eat, or something sweet to eat, okay, it's a symbol, in particular figs, it's a symbol of enjoyment, pleasure, satisfaction. Israel is likened in the scriptures. God's people are likened in the prophets to a vineyard sometimes, or a fruitful tree that he planted to be pleasing to him, to yield up fruit for him, and to be satisfying him. So Hosea 9:10 is a very particular instance of this metaphor. God says this about Israel: when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the wilderness. Okay, you can imagine how refreshing that would be. Okay, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. So you see, God delighted in his people. They were a joy to him. The reason he planted them in the promised land, in a land of milk and honey, and gave them his law and caused them to flourish was so that they would yield up to him the fruit of righteousness. Okay, so that you would draw other nations to me, show forth my holiness and my power to bless in the world and be a source of life to the world, right? That's what trees are there for. So when Jesus curses the fig tree, what's being communicated? Well, what's the problem with the tree? Leaves, but no actual fruit. Okay, it's not a dead tree. It looks like it's able to bear fruit. But that life is a deception. There is no actual fruit. Okay, and deceptive may actually be worse than if the thing was actually already dead. Because people come to it expecting to find life and expecting to find refreshment, but what they get is a big fat nothing, okay? It's really not too big of a leap to say that if you have fruit trees and they're not bearing any fruit, why do you keep them? And then over in Luke, Jesus tells a very striking parable. It's very similar to this. About a landowner. He's got a fig tree. He says, I keep coming to this tree. I've been coming to this tree for 3 years now, and there's no figs. And he tells the gardener, well, just get rid of it. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And the gardener says, well, hold on. I'll try for one more year. I'll dig around it, fertilize it, and we'll see next year. And if next year still doesn't work, then we'll cut it down. To me, that's not a coincidence that Jesus says, I've been coming here looking for fruit for 3 years now. And his own ministry was 3 years, 3+ years long. Here we are now in the fourth year. That's the end. We have the cursed fig tree as a symbol. Just get rid of it. John the Baptist had come on the scene about 4 years ago, started to preach to the people the word of God out in the wilderness with great power. And what was his message? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, because the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. So it's like saying, last chance, tree. And some of the people heard John, and they responded, what should we do? And John had his specific instructions for them, depending on who they were. Okay, let him who has extra share with him who has none. Do your job honestly. Don't take advantage of people. Turn yourself away from the love of money. Okay, in other words, prepare to meet the Lord. Prepare the way for the Lord. Teach others to do the same. The making of disciples and the rescuing of people out of the realm of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of light is fruit, okay? A life that demonstrates we want to be good like God. We want to be merciful like God. We want to be loving and generous like God, okay? A life that demonstrates that we don't regard the things of this world as ours to keep. One that's full of deeds done out of genuine love for God and for a neighbor. Okay, those are the kinds of things that please God. Okay, this is why he called and chose and planted a people, so that this sort of thing would happen. So I think we need to notice that the tree doesn't necessarily represent all Israel. Okay, many of the Jews had received John the Baptist's message, and they had prepared themselves, and they had become believers, or they were ready for the Lord. And certainly you see the harvest of that in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. Okay, by the time you get to Acts 5, you've got 5,000 people who believe and are baptized and have come to Christ. Okay, all Jesus' disciples, of course, were Jews. So the tree isn't all Jews. It represents specifically the grand, impressive, but fruitless religious system. Okay, here's all of this gorgeous stone and marble and gold and, you know, very awe-inspiring looking priests and kind of mysterious ceremonies and incense, and there's fire and smoke and religious activity, and there's psalms being sung, long prayers being said, plenty of talk about the law. It's all appearances. There's no actual genuine changing of hearts. There's no awakening of life. Okay, we talk about the law, but there's no fulfillment of the law. And here come, you know, from all quarters of the world up to Jerusalem, supposedly coming to this holy city, quote, holy city, right, to learn about the God of heaven, but it's a mirage. It's a misleading deception. It looks like it's alive. And like I said, deceptive is worse than actually being dead. You know, if Jerusalem was a desolation, well, then the people wouldn't bother coming there. But because it looks like you might learn about God there, okay, it has a reputation for being alive. People come here, but they leave with no better of a knowledge of God than they came with. Just as Jesus walks away from the tree, just as hungry as when he found it. It did nothing to benefit him. So now what proof do we have of this, that Jesus' judgment is just, that he's not just being petty or overly hasty in pronouncing? Do you have proof to support this charge? Well, in the next few chapters, we're going to have plenty of it, but for today, two illustrations. So starting in verse 23, here's Exhibit A. Now Christ sets his foot into the temple, and like there they are, they've anticipated him. Okay, the chief priests and the elders are already there, verse 23 says, to confront him. To confront him. So already you can see their hostility, kind of arrogant defensiveness, as though they own the place, and who is this this trespasser, right? They're offended by his presence there. And the question is, by what authority do you do these things? Okay, where do you get off coming in here, making these kinds of pronouncements, receiving the praise of children, causing a commotion, turning things over, and healing invalids, telling people their sins are forgiven? Who gave you the right? Okay, who gave you permission to do this? Because we want to find out who this person is. Okay, what rabbi, what priest brought you up? Who commissioned you? Who taught you? So Jesus says, okay, so you're going to challenge me about authority. Let's see what you know about authority in the first place. Okay, you men who are supposed to be the teachers of Israel, okay, teach us. He says, tell me about John the Baptist. Right, you remember him 4 years ago? The most sensational person to appear in Israel in generations. Tell me about John. Was he sent by God to call people to repentance, baptize them for the remission of sins, or was he just doing it all on his own? Is he just a fanatic? That's a pretty simple enough question to answer, don't you think? Can you tell me whether the most visible prophet to appear in Israel in 400 years is the real thing, or is he a fake? And, you know, it's a lovely little skewer he's got them on, because on the one hand, what they would like to say, no, John was not from God, and he didn't come through the temple, he didn't have our stamp of approval, okay, he didn't come through us, he just did it all on his own, he was a fanatic. They can't say that, because being typical politicians, they're afraid to say anything that will risk their esteem and their possessions, right? If they badmouth John, the people are not going to have that. And they're kind of in a trap, you know, like it or not. People form their own opinions. And if we don't at least humor the public in this, they're going to start grumbling against us. And they may stop bringing their sacrifices up to the temple, their offerings up to the temple. And, you know, where will that leave us? If they take the other choice and they say that he was from God and they yield to public opinion, well, then they've just shot themselves in the foot, because for two reasons. One is John preached the way of righteousness. Many ordinary people repented very humbly of their sin. But even though the leaders saw that happening, they themselves did not get on board. Okay, they did not. Okay, if John was from God, how come you guys didn't get baptized then? And secondly, John's clear message was, prepare ye the way for the Lord. There is one coming after me who will baptize with not water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, so if John's, he even pointed out, right, there's, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, so if John is from God, that just leads you right back around to Jesus again. Why didn't you believe him if he was from God? So you see, now they've got this little huddle, this like little scheming huddle in 25 and 26. Notice this. They don't actually huddle up to discuss the evidence about John. Okay, you know, as if to say, well, what do you think, fellas? Do you think it's possible? Maybe, after all, John was really from God and we were wrong? No, they're not weighing the evidence about John. In their craftiness, all they're trying to do is formulate the right response. Okay, what to say to make themselves look best in the public eye? Okay, if we say this, they're going to say that. And if we say that, they're going to say that. So they turn around and they say, I don't know. Hypocrites, how does anybody coming to you for answers about the true and living God get any benefit? What kind of an answer is that? You don't know? That's your answer? Okay, so tell me how this leafy tree that looks to be alive, tell me how that's any better than a dead one. There's no fruit. You may as well just pull the whole thing up by the roots. Okay, this is really not good for them, because either they do know that John was from God, and if they really do know that he was from God, they're sinning against the truth by refusing to admit it. Or they don't actually know. And if they don't actually know, then clearly they're unqualified to be. You're the shepherds of Israel, and you can't even tell me if this spiritual-looking man out in the wilderness is a benefit to the flock or a danger to the flock. You can't even tell me if he's a fraud or the real thing. Okay, so look, the jig is up. You're frauds. You're unspiritual men. You're unsuited for authority in Israel. So that's the end. Fruitless. It's as good as dead. Under a curse, and soon to be twice dead, fruitless and pulled up by the roots. So there's a parallel question there for churchgoers, all right? Parallel to, well, what do you think about John? And that's this. What do you think about the word of God that is preached in your church? Is the word of God preached in your church the word of God? Does it carry the weight of authoritative commandments and ironclad promises from God? Or is it just some man giving a talk? If it's the word of God, why don't you obey it? Why don't you believe it? Okay, if the preacher is giving you a message from God, why don't you treat it like it's one? But if you think it's just some guy, which is really the only other choice, talking just to hear himself talk, then why don't you just speak up and decisively say so? Okay, why not just say, you know, the man's a fraud, the message is a fraud, this is a waste of time. You know, why keep up the pretense? Why keep on coming? Is it just to maintain appearances? You're afraid what people might say if you said, you know what, I'm just walking away from this whole thing?
You have to answer one or the other. Okay, you can't say, I don't know, I just can't make up my mind. Look, either receive the word of God through Jesus Christ and through his spokesman, or just say, you know what, this is the devil's work, and break it off. Okay, a person who has the Bible preached to him, but can't make up his mind whether or not to obey it and believe it, is unworthy of the name Christian. And Christ is not going to own such a person. Amen. And that brings us down to the end here, 28 to 32. This is the crux of the matter. This is the indisputable kernel of the matter. Either you do the will of God or you don't. Okay? Talk is cheap. Religious activity is cheap. Okay? Leaves but no fruit is going to bring a pronouncement of a curse. Because talking about God's will isn't what actually matters. It's doing God's will that matters. So the father's got two sons. This is the simplest parable I think there is. I love it. It's so very basic and clear. He's got two sons, tells them go out and work in the yard. One says, yes, sir, and then doesn't do any work. The other one says, no way. And then he changes his mind. And he finally gets up and actually goes and does the work. He actually does the work. Which of these sons is God going, is the Father going to commend? Okay, what is God going to commend? When a churchgoer says to God, thy will be done, or whether the person actually does the will of God. Okay, saying thy will be done gets nothing, gets nowhere. So, you know, I love this one. It's very simple. It's a no-brainer. It's not the sitting and listening to sermons. It's not the habitual attendance at services. It's not the decorating of your home with Christian, like, pictures of Jesus and decorations. It's not even having your own practice of daily reading the Bible that pleases God. And it's not making an inward resolution that someday soon I'll change my life and mouthing platitudes about living for Christ and so on. That's not actually changing your life and living for Christ, is it? What God wants to see, glad and energetic service. He wants to see praise, not indifference, certainly not boredom. Giving, not taking. Humility, not pride. Fellowship, not isolation. Purity, not carnality. Confidence in the power of God to do impossible things, not skepticism and faithlessness. Affection, not bitterness and scorn. That's the very reason you were made in your mother's womb. That's the very reason you've had the Word of God revealed to you. That's the very reason we have a church. Will you actually do the will of God? Or are you just going to think about doing the will of God? How long before God decides that's the end? Hey, look, God's very patient, that is for sure. But let's not presume on his patience and say, well, we'll get to it in another week or in another month. You see, Jesus tells the Pharisees here, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And just think about how out in the world there's crackheads and gang members and there's adulterers and there's thieves who are better off than many churchgoers because the word of God is preached to them, okay, maybe in a prison cell, and they change their life. They get baptized, they stop sinning, they start living lives of vibrant faith, thanksgiving, praise, good works. And all along, you know, here's inactive, unloving, withdrawn, and bored pew sitters mumbling their way through another week's readings and another week's hymns. all Christians need to learn the lesson from the fig tree. And this, the lesson is this. It is very, very critical for us to recognize the time of our visitation. Okay? The word of God is being preached. The call is being made to do the will of God. Right? Ever since John the Baptist first stood up by the riverside and opened his mouth to preach, Israel had been hearing that time was running short. Ever since you first came to First Baptist Church, you have known that life is short. Judgment Day is coming. God is going to inspect your life, twig and branch, to look for fruit. The fruit of righteousness and true holiness, right? What does the Bible say? Love, joy, peacemaking, endurance, loyalty, kindness, purity, gentleness, self-control. Fig leaves are not sufficient cover. The Lord is going to search. He's going to know the truth. He said to one church, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. The leaves I see, plenty of leaves, the fruit of righteousness and true holiness is hard to find. So he says to them, be zealous and repent, for I have not found your works complete. You don't want to find yourself, my friends, twice dead, fruitless and uprooted. The Father seeks worshipers who are going to worship him in spirit and truth. Is he going to find one of those worshipers in you? Our Lord God, we look up to you. Having heard your word, we ask you, Father, that your spirit would abide in our hearts in power, that you would stir up in us your life, your life-giving power, your fruit-bearing power. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our perfect Lord and our wonderful teacher. May we hear his words clearly. May we love him and love each other and be zealous. Repent of our inactivity, our boredom, our fruitlessness. Prune us, Lord, so that we might bring forth more fruit to your honor and glory. We want to be pleasing to you, Father. We want to be a delight to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.